This is an experimental conversational Bible study. And from the standpoint that we're going to use this microphone during the conversational Bible study for everybody who's saying something, we're going to be passing it around. Some of the people here, not too many, but some of the people here are getting old. And they're having trouble hearing. And people won't speak up. So we're going to try to use this. And hopefully it won't be too intimidating for anybody. But this will be passed along after the brethren have made their opening remarks. So if you just speak into this when you're saying something, hopefully that'll rectify the problem that's been happening. Countdown to lift off. 5, 4. I assume they can also send an electrical charge through these things when it's time for us to quit.
Thank you. No, it's fine.
Yeah. Lift on. They put a string around your neck, George. That's the word, yes. That's the word. It's a good word. I can't spell it, but it's a good word. Yes.
Yeah. And thank you.
Why don't you start over again, Clint?
I couldn't do it.
No.
Following that, then we would like to have questions and input from you brethren in the audience. And if you would just identify yourself by raising your hand, and then when the microphone is put in front of you, address your question either to both brethren or to either one, and for your comments. So, Mr. Herman, will you read to us, first of all, Esther chapter 1, and then commend us in prayer.
Esther chapter 1. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus, this is Ahasuerus who reigned from India even unto Ethiopia, over 127 provinces, that in those days when the king Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan, the palace, in the third year of his reign, he made a feast unto all his princes and his servants, the power of Persia and Media, the nobles and princes of the provinces being before him, when he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the honor of his excellent majesty many days, even 84 days. And when these days were fulfilled, the king made a feast unto all the people who were present in Shushan, the palace, both unto the great and small, 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace, where were white, green, and blue hangings, fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rings and pillars of marble. The couches were of gold and silver, upon a pavement of red and blue and white and black marble. And they gave them drink in vessels of gold, the vessels being different one from another, and royal wine in abundance, according to the bounty of the king. And the drinking was according to the law, none did compel. For so the king had appointed to all the officers of his house, that they should do according to every man's pleasure. Also Vashti the queen made a feast for the women in the royal house, which belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the 7th day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbonatha, Bigtha, Abagtha, Zethar, and Carcas, the seven chamberlains who served in the presence of Ahasuerus, the king, to bring Vashti, the queen, before the king with a crown royal, to show the people and the princes her beauty, for she was fair to look at. But the queen, Vashti, refused to come to the king's commandment by his chamberlains. Therefore was the king enraged, and his anger burned in him. Then the king said to the wise men, who knew the time, for so was the king's manner toward all that knew law and judgment. And the next to him was Karshina, Sethar, Adnantha, Tarshish, Eris, Marcina, and Mahuman, the seven princes of Persia and Media, who saw the king's face, and who sat the first in the kingdom. What shall we do unto the queen Vashti according to law, because she hath not obeyed the commandments of the king Ahasuerus by the chamberlain? And Mahuman answered before the king and the princes, Vashti, the queen, hath not done wrong to the king only, but also to all the princes and to all the people who are in all the provinces of the king, Ahasuerus. For this deed of the queen shall come to the attention of all women, so that they shall look with contempt upon their husbands when it shall be reported. The king Ahasuerus commanded Vashti, the queen, to be brought in before him, but she came not. Likewise shall the ladies of Persia and Media say this day unto all the king's princes, who have heard of the deed of the queen. Thus shall there arise too much contempt and wrath. If it please the king, let there go a royal commandment from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, that it may not be altered, that Vashti came no more before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal estate unto another who is better than she. And when the king's decree which he shall make shall be published throughout all his empire, for it is great, all the wives shall give to their husbands honor, both to great and small. And the saying pleased the king and the princes. And the king did according to the word of Mahuman. And he sent letters unto all the king's provinces, into every province according to its writing, and to every people after their language, that every man should bear rule in his own house, and that it should be published according to the language of every people. The Lord will bless the reading of his word. Our loving God and our Father, we do thank you for the opportunity and the privilege to meet once again around yourself and your word. We do pray for these few moments in which we would meditate on it, Father, that it would be sweet to the taste. We just pray that you would be with those who would moderate the panel for us, that they would seek to bring out the truth which you have hidden here for us. Father, we would pray for the conference throughout the week as we would meet together, and Father, we pray particularly, should there be any here with us today and throughout the meetings of the week that may not have come to a personal knowledge of their need of salvation through Jesus Christ. Father, we just pray that as they see and hear these things concerning yourself, that their hearts might be touched, lives might be changed, souls might be saved. Father, we just commit this time to you now, asking your blessing on us, and your saving us through your precious name.
Amen. This is the story of Hadassah, or as she is more popularly known, Esther. We'll find her other name as we get a little farther on into the book, but I guess probably we're grateful this morning that she is known as Esther rather than Hadassah, because I suppose Esther is easier to spell than Hadassah would be. But at any rate, I think Lehman Strauss would probably say this is one of those books in your Bible where the pages are still stuck together. It's an interesting sort of a book. You notice right away, and you've heard it said to you before, that it's a rather strange book to be found in the Word of God because the name God is not in it. In fact, there is no prayer mentioned in it, that is by way of petition to him who, as we were reminded this morning, the one who hears and answers prayer. And on this basis alone, it's a rather strange book that you would find in your Bible if probably you had to originate the sacred canon of scripture. You probably would not have put the book of Esther in the role of sacred scripture because of these reasons just before named. But perhaps there's a reason for this. We don't know exactly why, but we can only surmise as to why there's this apparent deficiency in the book. It may be because of the fact that the folks here in Esther's situation are away from the Lord. They're being chastised. They've been led away carried, you remember, as captives to Babylon. And then you recall from the story of Daniel that after the role of Babylon is finished, the Medes and the Persians came in the night of Belshazzar's impious feast, and they diverted the water from the river and ducked under the city gate and came in that way. And even while the feast was going on, the Medes and the Persians were already slaughtering the watchmen upon the wall, who apparently were as drunk as were the rest of the people of Belshazzar's feast. You may recall the image which Nebuchadnezzar had interpreted for him by the spiritual Daniel, wherein the head of the image was a head of gold, and then the arms and the chest of the image were composed of silver. Well, we've gotten down to the silver part of the image now. Nebuchadnezzar's passed off the scene. Babylon's passed off the scene. The silver part of the image is now with us. The two arms, the Medes and the Persians, combining to make the Medo-Persian Empire. And so this is about where we are historically. It's interesting enough that when Nebuchadnezzar went on to build his image, he made the whole thing out of gold, typically human being fashion, apparently feeling, as many people do, that I will exist forever. Adolf Hitler himself, establishing the Third Reich, said he was establishing a kingdom which would last 1,000 years. He saw the demise of it shortly before he committed suicide. But at any rate, we've worked our way down to Daniel's image as far as the silver chest and the two arms. We're talking now about the Medo-Persian Empire. In particular, this man named Ahasuerus, who is ruling and reigning in this situation and who plays a very prominent part indeed, and becomes the royal husband of the heroine of the story, this lady named Hadassah or Esther. So he said perhaps one of the reasons God's name is not mentioned here is because the children of Israel here are in chastisement. We find in the companion books of Ezra and Nehemiah, God is very often named there, because that was the faithful remnant. But these are the folks that chose to stay in Babylon or Medo-Persia under that particular reign. So that's the situation there. That's sort of a negative thought. A positive thought that comes in here at the same place is the fact that it's always comforting to know that you can't get away from the providence of God. Even though in the book of Esther, God's name is not mentioned by name, yet he is very much in evidence. He is preserving his people. Later on, when that wicked despot comes along, that fellow called Haman, he's going to try to destroy the Jews right down to the very last one. And God is going to work providentially to preserve that which is his will and that which is under the reign and the rule of his providence. Now, this encourages our hearts even in this church age, because we know, perhaps in our families or in our assemblies or amongst our friends, those that we know beyond shadow of a doubt that are saved, and yet for some reason or other this morning they're away from the Lord. Maybe they've slipped back into the ways of the world, and so the idea that they are still under the providential care and keeping of God is an encouragement to our heart in this day. So we have these things that are before us this morning hour. I think if we were to divide up the chapter, verses 1 through 9 would explain to you some of the opulence of this kingdom. The trappings are given to you there, even to the colorings of the trappings. You are giving the wide expanse of the kingdom. This man ruled over these 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. That's quite a large space of land. And it's apparently a very wealthy kingdom. There's a lot of royalty there. There's a great deal of wealth, influence, and of course power. And so I think that encompasses our attention in verses 1 through 9. Then beginning in verse 10, going down through the end of the chapter, we have this marital problem that arises, not only between the king and the queen, but then between the princes and their wives, and which filters down all the way down through to the lowest man on the street. And to me, it's always been kind of a humorous sort of a ending of the chapter in the midst of all the other gravity of it, because the men go to the king and they say, now you got to do something about her, because our wives are going to follow whatever the queen does. And we're not going to be able to get them to love us anymore, and so we'll say, you have to love me, and they'll say, why do we have to do that? Because even the queen doesn't love the king anymore. And king, there's going to be trouble all the way down the line. First thing you know, they're going to want to vote, and they're going to want equal pay for equal work, and there's just going to be all sorts of trouble all the way down the line. And so, typically male fashion, how do they solve the problem? Do they go back into the days of courtship again? No, they establish a royal edict. You got to love me. Well, it doesn't work that way, does it? And so they establish this royal edict. Azarias thought it was a good idea, so he allowed it to go into being, and it was passed down through all these many provinces that a man was to rule in his own house. The reason he was to rule is because the king said he was supposed to rule. And we know, we as husbands know, that that's not the way to get things done. That you win by love, and you win by affection, and you win by tenderness, and all these other things that my daddy taught me, and it took me 34 years to try to finally get around to. But typically male fashion, we try to say, well, we'll just make a rule that they have to love us, and they have to obey us, and that's the end of that. And we'll squelch all this idea that they can disobey us because Vashti disobeyed Ahasuerus. So I've always sort of been a little bit bemused by this sort of a situation, the way men have tendency sometimes to fix things. And that doesn't quite work out that way as well. So at any rate, this then is our first chapter, and I think I'll close the introduction at this point, perhaps add some other things later on.
In your head after the good doctor has spoken. I'll add what Sidlow Baxter has pointed out, and that is that though the name of God is said not to appear in Esther, it does appear, but in the way that suits the theme of the book, and that is God is behind the scenes. God is there. But he's hidden. And he's working. He's master of the whole situation. Of every minor detail. But he's hidden. And so his name is in Esther 5 times. But written as an acrostic. That is in a hidden form. Like when I was a kid in school, every one of these blondes that came along with these long curls, you know, these look like springs to me as a kid. You don't see them anymore. I used to fall in love with every one of those girls. And I would write love notes in class, and I would number the letters of the alphabet and write, I love you. And thought nobody could understand my code but the girl, not realizing that everybody else knew that code too. And so I sent the note from hand to hand to that beautiful blonde. Well, this is a sort of a poor illustration of what's done here. But God's name is here in a hidden form. For example, in chapter 1, verse 20, in the Hebrew, of course, the first letter of each word at the beginning of the sentence, the first letter only, is a letter in the name Jehovah. For instance, if this were Hebrew in Esther 1, verse 20, the A in our My King James says "and," so the A only, if that were in Hebrew, would be the little Hebrew letter Yod, like a little apostrophe. The first letter in the name Jehovah. The second word, when in King James, the W only, the first letter only, would be the second letter in the name Jehovah. And then the next word in the King James, of course, is V with a T is the first letter. That first letter only would be the third letter in the name Jehovah until he spells the name Jehovah. and that's done across. It's done in different ways now, and if you really want to check this out, I suggest you get J. Sidlow Baxter's book on it, because he goes into detail on it. And this occurs here, and in chapter 5, verse 4, same thing. The name Jehovah is written in an acrostic. In chapter 5, verse 13 again, and chapter 7, verse 7. And then the fifth occurrence of God's name in this book is Eye. I'm sorry, yeah, that's right. It's in chapter 7, verse 5. Eye. I am. God said, I am. Tell him I am that I am. I have sent you. Eye. Now, I'm sure some people put a question mark on this type thing. And I had a question mark about it too. But I sat down with Tommy Steele Jr., who did very well in Hebrew. I, like an idiot, I dropped Hebrew because I was doing so well in Greek, I didn't want to pull my grades down, so I dropped Hebrew when I was in seminary. And so I don't know anything about Hebrew. But I could read the letters, and sat down with Tommy Steele, who's done very well in Hebrew, and we checked this thing out. And it's correct. Sidlow Baxter is right. I think Ironside referred to that too, many years ago. Also, Sidlow Baxter points out that these letters only in some of the oldest manuscripts are written in italics, which would make the word of God leap out to a Jew from the pages of this book. Isn't it perfection that in the book where God purposely wants to be hidden, working behind the scenes, not coming out doing the overt miracle, but working for his people behind the scenes, that in that particular book, we have the name of God in the cross. It's there. Another thing that I like to do is to put an Old Testament verse over this book. I'm about to lose my head covering here, I think. I'd like to put an Old Testament verse over this book, which would be Psalm 76:10. Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee. The remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. My, that gives my heart perfect rest. To know that our God is perfectly in control. No matter what comes or goes in this world, the world under Satan, no matter what comes or goes, God is absolutely in control. And Satan can go so far and no farther, as we see in the book of Job. And wicked men can go so far and no farther. Only that which God can convert to his own glory and to his own purposes and for his people's good, only that can take place in this wicked world. Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee. The remainder of wrath, any wrath that he can't turn into his own glory and fit into his purposes, it won't even take place. The remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. And the chief example of this is Calvary. For there man did his wildest. Satan did his worst. And yet the poet has put it, the same spear that pierced thy side drew forth the blood that saves. The New Testament verse I write over this book is Romans 8:28. But we do know, notice it's not as in the King James, and we know, it's but we know. He just said, we don't know. He said, we're so weak, we Christians don't even know how to praise. Christians, we know not how to praise, we ought. But the Spirit helps our infirmities. And He prays for us here. And God looks here for our prayer. The prayer of the Spirit. And then He adds, but we do know this. We do know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. To me, Esther is illustrating this wonderful truth.
I do like to make the first contribution or ask the first question. I do hope that you will have questions. I know you didn't get much help from the book room because there are no books on Esther in the book room. And there aren't too many books written about Esther. And the few that you do, they impress you with the fact that the name of God is not mentioned. So here's your opportunity to ask questions or help the rest of us with some positive ideas. We'll be first. Yes, Mr. McMillan.
Could you differentiate between the common God and the
Would you like to? Would you introduce the word?
I think there is a difference, Mac. Speaking about acrostics, and far be it from me to argue with Tommy Steele Jr., but we're used to the acrostic in grace, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. I think grace is seen as being a more open sort of a thing. It reaches out more. The providence of God, I think, works more in the background. The certain things that God has ordained will come to pass. And I think we're going to see this a little bit later on in Haman's scheme to totally destroy the Jewish nation, which I think behind that is Satan's desire to destroy the line from which the Messiah is going to come. So Satan, we know, cannot be successful in that, so Haman is going to have to fail at that, and I think this is the providence of God. I was thinking about the providence of God earlier this morning, and I thought of an illustration that made a tremendous impression upon me at a Child Evangelism Fellowship banquet 2 or 3 years ago. And there was a man there who was a ventriloquist, and he had on these little dummies, you know, that sat on his knee, and first thing you know, you're listening to the dummy, and the other guy's quite out of the picture. But at any rate, first thing you know, this little dummy quit talking. And the ventriloquist says to the dummy, aren't you going to talk for me anymore? The little dummy just shook his head. And he said, but I want you to talk for me. No, I'm not going to talk. Well, if you don't talk for me, you're no good to me. Well, the dummy shook his head, shrugged his shoulders. He said, if you don't do what I want you to do, I'll have to put you away. And he simply put the little dummy back in the suitcase and closed up the suitcase again. And it was a tremendous impact on all of us that were there. We could see what he was getting at. The Lord says to me, won't you talk for me? And if I say no, then the Lord, as Paul says, after I have ministered to others, I myself also have become castaway. But I think the providence of God is seen as behind the scenes. The certain things which God has ordained are going to be done, whether man cooperates with him or not. make these that are shouting your praises keep quiet. Well, if they would keep quiet, even the very stones would speak for it. I think this is a rather general definition of the difference between grace and providence. Grace is that which reaches out in loving kindness to us, and providence is that which is going to occur anyway because God has ordained a certain thing to be done.
Well, doesn't the word providence come from to see beforehand, which would mean that God foresees all the circumstances, and it's His providing in advance that all these things will fit together. That's just a thought. We've got this great theologian sitting here wearing the shoes that I wore on safari in Africa from Dr. Fesch. Maybe he can straighten us out on that word.
I would say the providence of God is worldwide. Deals with all of the events of men. It's particularly active in history. But the grace of God has more to deal with personal salvation. That's my definition. Worldwide, personal.
Thank you. Anyone else? Do we not find, brethren, that the word providence comes from, or the word providing comes from the word providence? And God provides what is needful for us. In grace, He superabounds far more than we need. I've viewed the book of Esther in this light, that the Jews were away from God and they did not own God. If they had owned God, I think we would have had a direct quotation of the name of God. But they did not own God in this respect, that they had not returned when they could have returned to the land. If they had owned God, they would have returned to the land. And God's affection is restrained. And I often have felt that it's something of an Old Testament picture of the book of Galatians. Here is the apostle. His heart is bursting with love for those people. But he has to restrain it. And he calls them foolish. Those are naughty children. And you can feel the restraint throughout the whole of his letter. Did he love them? Oh, yes, he loved them. He was willing to go through the pangs of birth again for them. But his love is restraint. And that's what I believe we have here. God's love is restraint. But he's not going to see that they go hungry. He's not going to see that they're wiped out. In a very practical way, I remember a discussion that was being held a number of years ago about a certain brother. He was in the Lord's work and he was finding things very difficult materially. And someone said, well, perhaps the Lord's bringing him through a dry spell. And one esteemed brother said, if the Lord wants to do that, that's his prerogative. Don't you do it. Don't you do it. You see, God knows. And God knew here, and He knew exactly what and how to provide for them. You'll forgive me, the moderator is not supposed to go on like this. Who's next? Yes. There's one over there first. That'll save you some steps, then.
I found when I was reading the book of Esther some time ago that evil is one of the things that God uses in His providence. As I look back across scripture, you can see when Cain killed his brother, when the Pharaoh of Egypt, who seeks to destroy the nation of Israel, And you can go down through all the accounts of Israel, that God uses the evil of men. And this particular chapter here is one of them. You can find it. As this was a very evil nation, apparently, that the Israelites were under. That God uses the evil of men to direct his own plans and purposes. Could you make more comments on that?
Thank you. Someone over here had a comment? Yes.
But I was just curious what verse 8 means. It says that each one could eat, drink according to the law, none was to be forced, but the king's officers were to serve each the pleasure of each. Well, someone could comment on that.
And Mr. Sheridan's all ready to answer that question. Mm-hmm.
The wording is a little strange to me. None did compel. That would sound like nobody made them drink. But certainly that couldn't be the sense. So it mustn't mean that there was no restraint put on them. They could have as much as they wanted, is all I can gather from that. There was no restraint.
I think it was the law of the Medes and the Persians that there was a great deal of freedom involved here. I remember a neighbor of mine who got mad at me a while back because I wouldn't drink with him. And he kept offering me different things. Well, have a highball then. No, I don't want a highball. Well, then have a martini. I didn't know there's so many different kinds of drinks, so he went down through the catalog of them. Well, you drink wine, don't you? I said, no, I don't drink wine. And he says, you think I'm too good to drink with you? Because he says, you're a Protestant and I'm a Catholic. You think that I'm too good? I said, Ray, that's not it at all. I just don't drink, period. And then rather sarcastically, he said, well, you drink Royal Crown Cola, don't you? And I said, yes, because there's a number of Royal Crowns mentioned in the Bible. So I think that's probably the most religious of all the soft drinks. Then he always kept a six-pack of Royal Crown Cola in his refrigerator in the garage, and he called that Phil's wine. But he got mad at me because I wouldn't drink with him, and of course this was usually the case, you know, if the king was doing it and serving you, then you'd better go along and do this. There's a whole lot of very wonderful, get back to this brother's thing here, there's a whole lot of very wonderful comparisons to be made in this particular section, especially in the first half or two-thirds of this chapter, a lot of wonderful parallels between some of the things mentioned here and what we have under the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of these things is found here in verse number 8, and that is, it's a matter of personal responsibility, apparently. And this, of course, is what we preach in the gospel. The only thing we can do is give gospel invitations. We would like to make people get saved, and we would like to accept the Lord for people, but we can't do that. It's all a matter of personal responsibility, and there are a number of these parallels in this section, of which verse number 8 is one of them. To get back to this one before, did you phrase that as a question, or were you making a comment on? No, I don't want to. I just want to know. I didn't know whether you wanted somebody to add to it or whether you were making a statement. What was the question again?
You never forget.
No. Oh, yes, yes. Use of evil, yes. This is true. God very often brings good out of bad. And yet in saying that, you have to be very careful lest it seems as if some people feel that evil is the will of God, which you have to be careful of saying. I heard a man say one time it was God's will for Adam and Eve to sin in the garden so that he could show grace. And then you have a conflict with that because John tells you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And very often today you'll hear people say, well, I got away from the Lord, but it was his will because out of it, Sam got saved. You see, we kind of try to whitewash it that because God did work something good out of bad, therefore it was God's will for me to do evil, which you can never say. But there are scores of examples, I think, in the Bible where this is true. God works it around. But through no benefit, that is, through no reward to me at all. And if the clay crumbles in Jeremiah chapter 18, God makes it another vessel, but not to the credit of the clay.
Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? You could answer that question. Who else? See a hand anywhere? I'd like to ask our brethren to comment on this. In that, if we may use the differentiation here of the Book of Esther and many others, we have the providence of God in a very material way, not necessarily in a deeply spiritual way, because as we've already noticed, the name of God isn't mentioned, except as the hidden sense that we've heard of. Does the book present to us moral issues of great importance? In other words,
the issue is there, and you find yourself sitting in judgment on people for the way they act. But I don't think the book itself is pointing up these inconsistencies, like Esther marrying a Gentile. We know that wasn't God's direct will. It was in his permissive will, but he certainly didn't direct her to do that. The book doesn't, as I think it, of it offhand, I don't see that the book points out the good or the bad as such, but God still uses whatever goes on in this book. God causes it to carry out his purpose to protect his people, to bless them, and to judge those that were evil.
I think that's true. I think the overall atmosphere of the book is that it's a book of a people who are currently away from God. And I think what can be said of a group of people could also be said of an individual. That when we get away from God, we very often slip in things that are moral. I don't mean we go into adultery or fornication or this sort of thing. But I think we begin to rationalize our mistakes. And there's a popular sort of a thing around now called situational ethics, in which some Christians have gotten involved. Well, I went to the hospital and I visited so-and-so, and she apparently was in her last illness. Apparently this is going to be terminal. And so she asked me if I was going to get better, and so I lied to her. I said, yes, she was going to get better, when we knew she wasn't going to get any better. But I felt that if I gave her a little encouragement, that this was all right. And we find Christians lying and then explaining it away on the basis of, well, something good came out of it. And I think it's true that if you're away from the Lord, that you have a tendency to excuse your sins and to rationalize and put the blame on someone else. This certainly occurred when Adam and Eve sinned. Adam, what have you done? Well, it's not my fault. If you hadn't put her in the garden, none of this would have happened. You and I were perfectly content to be here to begin with, and then you brought another person in. If you hadn't brought her in, you know, the woman whom thou gavest me, and And Eve, what is this you've done? It's all your fault. You put the snake in the garden here. If you hadn't created him, none of this would have occurred. And we soon learned to pass the buck. And unlike Harry Truman's desk, the buck very often does not stop where it's supposed to. But I think this is true. We have a tendency to moralize. There are a lot of problems with this, and you do bring up these things. Vashti, we don't know whether she was required to appear nude or not. This would seem to be the situation. Maybe Mr. Sheridan has more help from the Hebrew on this. But I do know that when your Bible says she refused, it also carries with it the definition of she was unwilling to obey the king, which is a very definite definition there. And there was some rebellion on her part. Personally, it's hard for me to believe that she was asked to appear nude before the populace there because of the fact that the Persians usually went very well veiled, and it seems to go against their whole culture and custom for this to be done. Furthermore, she has a crown on her head anyway, so we're not talking about complete nudity here. But at any rate, there are problems with this. There are problems with, as has been mentioned, the fact, now don't tell anybody you're a Jew. You see, and Esther having to go and spend the night with a king. And then we go from here and well, what about Rahab? She lied about the spies. Well, yes, I know that. But, if these people were living up to what light they currently had, then this indicts my own heart to say, am I living up to what light I have? And then once having faced that, I dare not throw a stone at anybody else.
Someone else? Perhaps Vashti was just 2,500 years ahead of her time. She hadn't heard of the ERA, but she was starting her own group. Someone else? I'm going to call on people any minute.
That was the first women's lip movement
recorded,
but it got nipped in the bud.
Charles, you're always good for something. Good.
He has his wife with him. Maybe he's afraid to say anything.
A still tongue makes a wise head. A brother said to me when Phil was speaking the other night that my wife was shaking her head continuously, that these personalities of ours change quite a bit, and they should be more stabilized, no doubt. And the reason why Christy didn't appear, I don't know. But I think that she was disobedient to the king.
We'll talk to Louise about that later. Someone else. Yes, we have two now. Right back there. Right? That's it.
I thought maybe it might be interesting to read what Brother Dr. Armanding has to say about Vashti there. I have his book. And to read what he says, on the seventh day, just as the feast of all the people was drawing to a close, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded the seven chamberlains that served in the presence in his presence to bring the queen before him with the crown royal to show the people and the princes her beauty, for she was fair to look upon. Inasmuch as it was a custom then for women to be heavily veiled, it would be necessary for her to appear unveiled in order for the king to show her beauty to the men assembled there at that time. This evidently was too much for her. To break with that tradition, however trivial it may seem to us now, was too serious a matter to her. Moreover, she probably knew that the king was not the only one whose heart was merry with wine by that time. To have appeared in such company unveiled would have exposed her to possible insult and disgrace. And so she refused to come at the king's commandment by the chamberlain.
Thank you. In regard to Mr. Martin's remarks about, and Mr. Morgan's remark about our personalities changing as the years go by, there's nothing wrong with that as long as they change for the better. The problem is, as I asked the late Alex Stewart one time, when I was much younger, I said, what will I be like when I'm old? And he looked at me straight in the eye, and he said, you'll be just what you're like now, but worse. I'll let you take that up with Mr. Sharp later.
That's why he's the late Alex Stewart. George done him in.
Was there one back here on the other side? I guess not. Someone else.
Well, applying that to today, a woman's obedience, her submission to her husband, certainly would be in with that greatest submission to God, as ours is to government. We obey the government, but when it's to choose between obeying God or the government, then we obey God. And I believe that a woman's submission to her husband would be under the control of God's will first. That would prevail. If a husband asked his wife to go to a cocktail party with him and she knew that was a sin for her, then I believe God would have her disobey her husband, certainly graciously and pleadingly and explaining as tactfully as she could, but I believe she'd be right in disobeying her husband in such a case, and that seems to be what Vashti's better judgment, I believe, caused her to refuse to appear before that drunken mob.
Ahasuerus seems to have regretted his decision. He was probably boiling mad because he was made a fool of in front of all of these visiting dignitaries and as well as his own privy council. But I think by the end of the chapter you find out that he himself regretted his decision. Now on the positive side of things, we've been talking about the wrong of certain things, but on the positive side, we have in Esther, of course, one who is obedient and one who acts in faith, simple as it was. And so we have some positives that we'll consider with regard to her. Mr. Morgan said earlier on that they had passed a law that the women must submit and to their husbands and they must love their husbands. And he indicated very wisely that love is something that we cannot legislate. It is not only true in our relationship with our wives and husbands and our children and our brethren and sisters, it is true with regard to the things of God and the person of Christ. I hear folks say, give us something practical. What they mean is, tell us what we have to do to indicate that we love the Lord. I submit to you that there's nothing more practical in all this world, in all of the range of Scripture, in all the annals of the spiritual, there's nothing more practical than the knowledge of God and the knowledge of Christ. If the heart's affection isn't wrapped around Him, If it isn't a love story between me and Christ, you can give me all the rules you wish, and I'll break every one of them. But if the heart is bound up with the object of its love, that's practical. We'll do as he asks. We'll do as he pleases. Is there another comment or question? Yes, either of you, anything to add at this point?
I would like to run down through some of these things that I started and finish something that I've started for once. Some of these parallels that I spoke about, for instance, in verse number 4, the king shows his riches of his glorious kingdom and the honor of his excellent majesty, many days, even 104 days. Here we have the kingdom of riches and honor. And I can't help but apply this to all the blessings we have in Christ Jesus. I think you have to include both of these things. You have to include the wealth of it, and you have to include also the majesty of it or the honor of it. And I think that both of these things need to be preached and taught and shared one with another these days. The wealth of the kingdom, I find many Christians, and I include myself in this. I wonder if there's any living Christian today who fully lives up to the wealth that is ours in Jesus Christ. Thinking before I came up here of the two birds, it's just a homely little illustration, but it speaks to my own heart. Two little birds that decided to fly from the West Coast out there in California. Being a Floridian, I don't know what they were doing out in California anyway, but they were there. And they decided to fly east. So they started flying east from the West Coast, and they flew over the Rocky Mountains, and they got far as the Mississippi River. And by that time, of course, they were terribly tired. And they said, I think we ought to sit down for a while, or whatever it is birds do when they rest. I think we ought to light and rest a little bit, which they did. And they did on the shores of the Mississippi River. And others said, you know, I'm not only tired, but I'm terribly thirsty. I think I'll get a drink of water out of the river. And the other one says, I think I will too, he said. But you go ahead and take the drink first, because maybe there's not enough for both of us. And we laugh at that, but I have a feeling that's the way I am concerning the wealth of God. I'm afraid I'm going to exhaust the resources of God, so I don't really pray for anything other than what I think it won't be an embarrassment to God to provide. And a very wise missionary of another generation says you really don't test the resources of God until you pray for the impossible. It's a kingdom of great wealth. George, I think, mentioned this earlier. The fact that the Lord has promised to meet all of our needs, but he provides us with many of our wants besides. But it's also a kingdom of honor, of majesty, and we find a great informality in the things of the Lord today. Our buddy upstairs, and referring to the Lord as JC, and we have this back-patting sort of a informality in the things of the Lord that they're concerned. And it always takes me back to Isaiah 6, where the seraphim are there, and they cover their faces, and they cover their feet, and they cry, holy, holy, holy. And I think we as modern Christians ought to remind ourselves it's also a kingdom of majesty. Well, I didn't mean to preach this, but you notice in verse 5, the feast is extended to all, great and small. Anybody and everybody who was there were invited to come to the feast. And of course, here we have the universal appeal of the gospel. Anybody can be saved. No restrictions concerning age or economic background or lack thereof or educational background or race or nationality. It's still whosoever. And you notice verse 7, the use of different vessels. Verse 7, the vessels being diverse one from another. That's you and that's me. We speak about that over in 2 Timothy chapter 2, don't we? Vessels of honor, vessels of dishonor. Very stately sort of vessels, very common sort of vessels, but they're all used in a household. And there's not two of us that are alike here this morning hour. Never has been, never will be. Even twins are different, apparently. And the uniqueness of the fact is that you are an individual before God, and nobody can fill your place like you can. You are unique in the person that you are and in the place in which you serve, and don't waste that position for God. They're all different sorts of vessels, and they were all in use. I remember when I was in Bible school, Billy Graham was coming to the fore. Of course, all the preacher boys tried to preach like Billy Graham. You know, they had their hair long and thick like he had then. And they tied their ties in great wide Windsor knots like he tied his tie, and they tried to use his gestures and tried to preach like he preached. And I never went in for this because I looked like him anyway, so I never had to. yeah, getting more and more. But at any rate, if God had wanted two of them, he would have made two of them. And you are a very unique person as you are right now. The use of different vessels. Personal responsibility, verse number 8. We've already noted that. Verses 11 and 12. We have Vashti, who enjoys the crown, but despises the king. Now, that's a dangerous area for a Christian to get into. I enjoy the crown. I enjoy being a Christian, the privileges of it, the blessings of it. But yet, I am not responsible to the king. I disobey the king. That's a dangerous attitude for the Christian. To receive from the Lord and not give anything back. To enjoy the blessings of the Lord and not to contribute anything. To enjoy the crown but to despise the king. And then, of course, we have the danger of example, verses 16 and 17. The men get very highly concerned because they say whatever the queen does, everybody will follow as well. And it's a very wonderful thing if you're a good example for the Lord, but it's a very terrible thing if you're a bad example for the Lord because you always influence others. You influence others, those who are in the vortex of your life this morning hour. You're either influencing them toward the Lord or you're influencing them away from the Lord. You can't cut off your influence if you decide to backslide. And so here is the danger of example in verses 16 and 17. I find a lot of nice little parallels here between the book of Esther and the age in which you and I live this morning.
Any other comments? Questions? Do you have anything you'd like to add to me?
I'd like to mention this first word here in this, the book of Esther. It's now in a King James, but if you have the Inspired Version, which is J. N. Darby's translation, I wish it laughed.
Yes.
He has and on checking other commentaries on it, that apparently is the correct word, and. Well, you don't start a story with and, do you? I used to tell children bedtime stories, and I would start them a lot of times, once upon a time, but I never started it with and. Because and means this is a continuation. And this book starts with and. In fact, the first 17 books of the Old Testament are connected by that conjunction and. If you read Darby's translation, you'll see it puts and. The NASB does it too, with maybe one exception. And I don't know why, because it's the same word. The first word, like Exodus, the first word is and. The first word in Leviticus is and. The exceptions to that are Deuteronomy and First Chronicles. Deuteronomy is a recapitulation. Moses is reviewing what God has done. So naturally, it doesn't start with and. But it is a recapitulation. What we've seen before. First Chronicles doesn't start with and, it's a genealogy. For the first 9 chapters, all you've got is genealogy. Then chapter 10, and, that's the way it starts. And, so really, those aren't real exceptions. The first 17 books in the Bible then are connected series. Which, it just reminds me that this isn't a bunch of books thrown together to make a Bible, but they are connected. It's a continued story. God's story.
Mm-hmm. Any questions? comment. Uncle John, you've been very quiet.
Well, we might say that the book of Esther and Nehemiah tell of the few thousand that returned to the land. But there are evidently many more, because there were Jews in every one of the 127 provinces that did not return. Now, what is happening to them? Those who had neither the heart nor the vision to return. Had God given them up? We find in the book of Esther the answer. He had not given them up.
Amen.
Amen.
He still hasn't. Has God cast away Israel? God forbid. God has a glorious future for Israel. Someone else. I have a question from Clint, for Clint. Is there coffee to be served? It's been a well-kept secret, and folks have been asking, when this meeting is adjourned, there will be coffee and donuts outside for a voluntary donation. Are there any questions before we have a wrap up here? Yes.
What do the numbers mean? There are many numbers, and usually through scripture, you know, the number 7 and or pointed out, the 7 is in there twice, and then we have 127, 180. Is there any, I was just wondering if there's any, scriptural tie-in to that number is in the first portion mentioned here.
Would you like to take up the subject of numerology?
Yeah. We have 2 minutes left. Take up the subject of numerology. I don't know. I tried to make something out of it. Out of the 127 and the 180 and so forth, I couldn't. I tried to make something out of these chamberlains. I think aren't there 7 chamberlains here that are sent to go drag Vashti in? I tried to make something out of that. I even looked up the meanings of their names. I couldn't put anything together. So I guess maybe it's one of those things that, you know, don't try to make something walk on all 4 legs. Very often numbers are important in the Word of God. 7 the number of completion. 6 the number of man, you know, this sort of thing. But I don't know as we have any particular significance of these things here. Now, if it was 153 fish that were caught in the net of the New Testament, we might do something with that, but I don't know as we can with 127 and 180. I think this is just a bit of the history, probably.
Mr. Sheridan flunked Hebrew, but he might be able to help.
Well, I take Romans 6, verse 1 for my answer. Are you ignorant? And the answer is yes.
All right. Is there one last question or comment? If not, we'll close in prayer and just remind you that tomorrow, the chapters involved will be 2 and 3. Chapters 2 and 3.
No, it's just 2, isn't it?
Is it 2?
Yeah.
No, correct. 2 and 3.
Is it?
Yeah.
I thought Wednesday we started.
We'll have a Friday meeting in a minute.
I'm sorry. I'm only going to study 1 chapter.
Yeah, I can look at it real quick.
Yeah.
Sure. You're right. It's 2.
Tuesday is just 2, isn't it? Wednesday starts 3 and 4.
Why don't we read chapters 2 and 3?
We're going to take up the Gospel by Matthew.
It's 2. I'm having trouble reading my own writing. It is 2.
Okay.
All right. It's chapter 2. And be prepared for comments and questions. Shall we look to the Lord? Our blessed God and Father, we thank Thee for this marvelous book that Thou hast placed in our hands, the Word of God. We praise Thee, our God, and yet we stand in awe
as we realize the solemn responsibility of owning a Bible. O God, we pray that Thy Holy Spirit will convict us of the necessity of building up our souls in the knowledge of Jesus Christ our Savior. And let that reflect itself in our lives, say my name. We pray Thy blessing throughout this day. We ask Thy help in the ministry of the Word, both here in the tabernacle and amongst the children and the young people. Our Father, prosper Thy Word. It is being broadcast across the face of the earth today. Let it bring glory to that precious name of the Son of Thy love. Now bless these refreshments that we are about to take of. We give Thee thanks for all Thy providential care.